Now, welcome to Church South Lake, guys. My name is Foster Dixon. I'm the Director of Student Ministries here at South Lake. And what that means is I get to hang out with the middle school and high school students every week. And it is such a blast to be able to do that, to come alongside them and partner life and get to run to the gospel. And so what we're studying today, we are continuing the series we started last week with Pastor Robert, looking at the book of Philippians. And so if you've got your Bibles with you, if you want to go ahead and open to the book of Philippians, I believe it's page 980 if it's on the if you're using one of our Bibles. And as we're going through this letter, Pastor Robert noted something unique about it. Out of all Paul's letters, this is really the only one where Paul doesn't have anything he's calling out to correct in the church. This letter was written to commend the church at Philippi for what they were doing well. They were representing the gospel. They were spreading throughout all of Asia, sharing the gospel. They had partnered with Paul early in his ministry, supporting him. And then later, when they heard about him again, they'd sent Epaphroditus to him with this collection of money they'd taken up for Paul. And so Paul's writing this letter to commend the church for being what it was supposed to be. And so last week, Pastor Robert highlighted two things he said that are paramount in this picture. Corporately, how the church is supposed to act. And then individually, how the believer is supposed to act, what they're supposed to be known by. And he said that the church corporately should be known by their discernment for excellence. That everything they do should be out of a desire to pursue excellence, whether that's in worship, serving, meeting, teaching. That excellence should reign and we should display the gospel in an excellent fashion. And he said most often this came about through loving others. That the main way the church discerned excellence and bore excellence was by loving not only people in the church, but non-believers, the lost. It was this aspect of love that people would know and would see the church with. And so looking at verse 9, if you want to read with me, this is the theme for the letter, and then we'll dive into the second part today. And Paul writes this, he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellence and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." And so if you've ever joined an organization, a club, a team, there's a way to tell what team you're part of. Just gonna throw that out there. Most often, it's through colors and uniforms. Everybody has a favorite football team, and we associate different colors with different teams. We love it. If you've been part of certain organizations, ROTC or the military, they have a certain way of dressing that you know right off the bat, hey, that person's in ROTC. Hey, that person's in the band. When I was in high school, a little disclaimer here, I am the least athletic person you'll ever meet. Please don't throw something at me to test that. It's not funny. I won't laugh, so just keep it to yourselves. But in high school, I didn't play sports because there is a huge disconnect between my brain and my hand and the rest of my body. And so if something comes flying at me, it's either going to hit me or I'm going to hopefully duck. And there's about an 80% chance it's going to hit me. And so I didn't play sports. I wanted to. I loved playing them for fun, but I knew it wasn't good. And let's be honest, nobody wants to be that kid on the team that you're like, I know that nobody wants me to play right now. I know you're all praying that I'm gonna ride the bench or catch the flu. Like, I know it. And so I didn't really try out for sports, but my senior year, I was like, man, I really wanna play a sport. It looks like fun. The camaraderie seems like it'd be a lot of fun. And I am kind of competitive, so this would be good. So I found this sport. I don't know if you guys have heard of it. It's called cross country. Yeah, that was my thought too. I was like, woo, I can do this. All you gotta do is run, guys. All you gotta do is run. Left foot, right foot, repeat 10,000 times, you're good. You're golden. And so I signed up for cross country, and I went out to the first day of conditioning, and I show up, and I remember our coach, Coach Don. He was a retired man from the Air Force. He had coached cross country for the Olympics. And that's when you're like, I don't think I picked the right team. Do they have an Olympic chess team? Like, there's a lot less cardio in that. So I like running, and I thought cross country, I knew it was long distance running. I was like, we'll run a mile or two. Like, piece of cake, I can do that. And so we get out there for the first day of practice, and Coach Sean's like, all right, boys and girls, I want you to run 8 miles today. I was like, Coach Don, I'm not the best with math. That's a lot more than a mile. And he's like, yes, sir, it is. Run 8 miles, and we got sprints afterwards. I was like, this is the worst decision I've ever made in my life. And so we're out there, and we're running all these things, and it's really not that bad. We're having a good time. I'm enjoying running, and we're getting better at it. And we get to our first meet. I was like, this isn't so bad. Like, I'll go out, I'll run my 3.1 miles, and we'll have a good day. And we get to the first meet, and Coach Don pulls out this box. If you've ever been on a sports team, you know what comes out of them boxes. It's a uniform. Yeah. If you've ever seen a cross-country uniform, you know where I'm going. They ain't flattering for nobody, okay? So he hands it to you. It's like a jersey top. You're like, okay, this ain't so bad, little tank top. And then he gives us the running shorts. Shorts is an overstatement. The shorts stop about 36 inches north of your knees. You can laugh all you want. That's a scientific fact. I Googled it. They're made that way. And I remember looking at this uniform, I was like, there is no way on this earth that the good Lord made that I am wearing that uniform. And Coach popped his head and said, Foster, you got 30 seconds. 30 seconds later, I'm standing at a starting line with everybody and their brother looking at my knees. Now, praise the Lord, I had a friend who had a pair of athletic sliders. And if you don't know what athletic sliders are, it's just a manly way of saying leggings for guys. That's what it is. And, you know, we try to fool ourselves. We put the Nike swoop on it, but we know what it is. And so you put that on so at least people don't see your legs underneath the shorts, and we're good to go. But you knew a cross-country team, and looking around that line, there was no mistaking. Like, there was no baseball player there. There wasn't a football player there. Everybody else is wearing shorts that God should not have made. I'm just saying. And so in much the same way, Christians are called to be known in a certain way. The Bible says that people should know us. Jesus told his disciples that as they went through this area and proclaimed the gospel, that people would know them for his disciples by one thing and one thing only. It was not by the miracles that they would do. It was not by the power that they would demonstrate. It was not by their acts of service. Jesus said that the one thing that people would know his disciples as his would be by their love for one another. That was what would define who they were to the world. And now we have the church, and we said that the church is focused on discerning excellence, Paul has written. And then within that excellence, how are believers then supposed to interact? We're known by our love for one another, but what else? What defines a Christian? What do I look for as a non-believer that I can pinpoint? That's a Christian, part of the church. There's only one church. And so the truth is, as believers, we are the church on display. We are what people see before they see anything else about the gospel. Nobody wants to hear me talk about theology. Nobody cares about my specific beliefs. Nobody wants to hear me explain justification by faith to them. The only thing they're looking for is how does this person live and interact with everyone around him? That alone is the 5 minutes I get with them. If I botch that, if I ruin it, they don't care about hearing the rest. As well as I can articulate it, it doesn't matter. And so before people come to the church, before they want to hear about Christ, they want to see who we are. And so Paul opens up, we're going to skip down in chapter 2 and look at verse 14. And this is what Paul writes, talking to the church. He says, "Do all things," in verse 14, "without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And so what Paul is writing right there is that as Christians, we are literally a lighthouse to the world. In the midst of all the darkness, the despair, the hopelessness, the sickness, the confusion, the worry, the anxiety, and the doubt, Christians should stand as a beacon of there's something over there. Now, I haven't been on a whole lot of boats in my life. I've certainly never been on one where we need a lighthouse. But I've heard stories of people that have been on boats when there's a massive storm and it's just pitch black. You don't see anything, and the boat's just rocking. And they'll see in the distance, in the midst of the storm, just a faint light. And what they know is, I may not know exactly where I am. I may not know exactly what's there, but I do know that there's land that way. There's safety that way. I can get off this water. And in the same way, Paul is writing, as Christians, we should be that lighthouse to the rest of the world. The people should see us and say, I don't know everything about what's there, but there's something about that that screams safety. There's something about that that screams hope. And that as individual Christians, we would represent that hope. You see, it's perfectly logical for people to make a decision about church in Christ based on how they view Christians. I mean, we do it all the time. I don't need to see the entire entity. I need to see one piece. I'll decide from that whether I want to see the rest. I don't need to hear about your God. I want to see how you live. Do you respect others? Do you have a good outlook on life? Are you excited? This is one of the big ones. Are you excited about what you believe? I mean, so often we'll get into this with Paul writes in a minute. There is a monotonous obligation to being a Christian at times. That's what it seems like. And if I'm a non-believer and I see somebody that's like, I'm doing this just because I have to. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want any part of that. That looks mundane. There should be a passion, an exuberance, a joy for life coming out of this. And the truth is, our actions speak well before our beliefs do, the good and the bad. And as Christians, we understand that nobody's perfect. I am justified before God, but I'm not quite yet sanctified fully. That's an ongoing process that will be completed one day. Every day, God is making me more into the image of his son, but I'm not completely in the image of his son yet. It's a growth. And so right now, in this time, I will sin. Sinned this morning. I'll sin this afternoon. I'll sin tomorrow. So will Pastor Brian. He does a lot more than me. Just throwing that out there. You don't tell him I said that? There's $20 for you too, okay? But the truth is, our actions do speak well before our beliefs do. Well before somebody knows where I stand, they know who I am. And they make that decision. Paul gives the church this example. It's not that they're doing something wrong. He is reminding them and spurring them towards what they know. But he gives them this example of Christ. And what we're going to be spending most of our time is in chapter 2, verse 5 through 10. And this is what Paul writes. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And what Paul is doing right here is he's using Jesus' obedience as an example of what we are supposed to do as Christians. He's saying, this is what Christians are known by, this humility of obedience. And humility, we hear this a lot, but just to re-hit on it, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Jesus certainly did not think less of himself. He knew he was the Son of God. He said he was the Son of God. I and the Father are one. He knew that. Jesus didn't walk around going, "Woe is me, nobody likes me." He knew nobody liked him. But he said, "Nobody likes me, but I'm still God. I win." But Jesus thought of something else first. See, his focus in this was on glorifying the Father. His focus was on seeking the Father and saving those he had come to ransom. Verses 2, 5, and 6. He says he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but rather humbled himself. It was not that Jesus was less than God. There was never a point that Jesus was less than God. God did not make Jesus. God, Jesus, and the Spirit have always been. It's the Trinity. It's beautiful. We don't understand it. It's not that Jesus is less than God. We do see throughout Scripture that in some fashion, Jesus and the Spirit do put themselves under the authority of the Father, but they're not less than the Father. But Jesus decided to humble himself and seek the Father's will first and foremost. And we see that God was pleased in that. It wasn't that God was like, "That's great, you obeyed me, Christ, but I got other things I want to do. I want to display my prominence." No, he was glorified in the obedience, and therefore he has highly exalted him. God was pleased in the manner that Jesus acted. God was pleased in who Jesus was. God was pleased that he was obedient. God was pleased that he was faithful. See, Jesus obeyed out of humility. His first concern was the Father and the people he had come to save. The second thing we see is that Jesus obeyed out of a desire to glorify the Father. Now, here's where this gets intricate, okay? Because there's two kinds of obedience in this world. There's obedience and obligation. I do it because I have to. And there is obedience and love. I do it because I want to. Now, I used to work at Chick-fil-A. And if you've ever met Rocky DiStefano, I'm sorry. I'm just kidding. I love Rocky. Rocky's one of my mentors. He's great. But when I started there, this was my mindset. When Rocky told me to do something, I did it because I didn't want to get fired. Like, it's a pretty simple give and take there. I give, he takes. Beautiful. Within about 20 minutes of knowing Rocky, that obedience and obligation changed to obedience and love because Rocky showed me very quickly how much he cared about me, how much he loved Jesus, how much he cared about what was best. And all of a sudden, I wasn't doing things for Rocky because I was afraid I was going to get fired. I was doing things for Rocky because I wanted Rocky to look good. I wanted to do everything I could for Rocky. I wanted to help Rocky out. And we see that same thing going on right here. See, Jesus didn't just obey to obey. He desired to obey. He wanted to. We see in the book of Matthew, Jesus is going to the cross. He knows it. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his best friends. It's the night before. He knows what's coming. This is not a shock to him. And this is what Matthew writes in chapter 26. It says, "And going a little farther, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus was fully man and fully human. Being fully man, and I know the math doesn't add up there, 100%, 100%, it's all just go with it. But being fully man, it was going to hurt. He had a human body. There's a reason the crucifixions are outlawed. And Jesus is looking at this, and what he's saying is, "Father, if there is any other way, if there's any other way to fix what's been broken, to redeem the lost, let it be. Let's do that. But, Father, only if it's by your will. Don't do it because I ask." See, Jesus wasn't just obeying out of obligation. Jesus was obeying out of love for the Father. He wanted to fulfill the Father's will. He was concerned with glorifying the Father first and foremost. And as Christians, we get a lot of opportunities to do a lot of different things. We come together, we worship, we tithe, we serve, we sing, we have fellowship, we read our Bibles. And I'll share my story. There have been a lot of times in my life where I've done it because I'm supposed to. It's part of being a Christian. There was a 2-year span after I moved back from Georgia where I went into this desert where it felt like God was just completely gone. He didn't talk to me once for 2 years. It was one of the most beautiful, refining moments of my faith. And in that, there were days that I did my devotion because I needed to. There weren't always days that I woke up and was so overwhelmed with the love for God. I'm going to be honest with you. There were a lot of days I woke up and was like, "God, you're not talking to me. I don't want to talk to you. Two can play this game. God, why won't you hear me? Why won't you tell me I'm not alone?" By the grace of God, most of those days I questioned, I did still have my devotional. I did still spend time with God because I wanted to know him. But this obedience, it has to come from a true place. Obedience and obligation is worthless, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't obey when there's no emotion behind it and no genuine desire. That's not what I'm saying. But the obedience that God is looking for is an obedience out of love. The third thing, Jesus obeyed even knowing the weight of what awaited him. We saw that. He knew what was coming. It says he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross. And what's significant in that death on a cross was in Deuteronomy, God has specifically talked about people dying on a tree. And Paul quotes it in another letter. Deuteronomy, I believe it's 21, sorry. This is what the law says that God gave to Moses. "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." So Jesus is going into this death knowing not only am I going to die, but it's something that my Father has deemed as cursed. My Father is the most important thing to me. I believe the most excruciating thing for Jesus on that cross, a lot of scholars say, is when Jesus cried, my Father, why have you forsaken me?" I had a good dad. Not everybody has a good dad, but Jesus had the best dad, and he'd always had that dad. And in that moment, his Father, who was perfect and loved him, said, "I can't bear the sight of you. You are steeped in sin," as he took the sin of the world. And so he knew going to this death that this was a death. His Father had said, "This death is cursed. This is not something you should aspire to." And Jesus still submitted himself to it. And even the weight of what he knew awaited him, God still showed some beauty. Because here's the thing, when we obey God, when we step into this story, the truth is we don't always know how it's going to take place. We don't know what's coming next. A lot of times, we get hurt for it. We get mocked, we get ridiculed, we lose relationships. Not always. But sometimes I think God is very gracious and shows us little glimpses of the beauty that awaits us in the midst of obeying. And we see a little bit of that in Matthew chapter 27. Jesus is standing before Pilate now. And he's been on trial, and Pilate's questioned him, and Herod's questioned him, and Pilate has finally come to the conclusion, "I don't see anything wrong with this man. He's done nothing that I see deserving death." And so he's talking with the Jewish crowd, and he's trying to reason with them, like, "Guys, I don't understand why you want to kill him. I don't think you should." it's Passover, so I'm going to do, I'm going to release somebody to you. And you had no Pilate had this idea, like, they're going to choose him at least over the murderer, so we both get out of this. And they chose the murderer. And so what happens, it says, so when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands, which is symbolic of him saying, I have nothing to do with this. This is on you. And he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answered, and I missed this my entire life until about 3 months ago. And all the people crying out for Jesus' death answered, his blood be on us and our children. Now let that sink for a minute. What they are saying symbolically is, we'll bear the penalty. This is an innocent man, his death be on us. But listen to what they're saying. His blood, the blood of the Lamb. They didn't know he was the Lamb, but they're saying, his blood be on us and our children. Amen. That's exactly what Jesus was going to do. They didn't realize it. They had no clue what they were asking for. That is exactly what Jesus was going to do. His blood was going to be on everyone who accepted him. And so we see that in the midst of obeying and hardship and when things get rough, God does sometimes shine these little moments of just, look what I'm doing. It did not make the cross any less painful. I promise you that. It did not make it any easier for Jesus to hear his father turn away. I promise you that. But there was a glimpse of the beauty that was going on in that. And so as we look at this example that Paul has given us of pursuing Christ, of having the same obedience and humility that he had, we have to look at, what does it mean then? What does it mean practically, Foster, to pursue? That's great, Foster, that we have this, but what does it mean practically to pursue this obedience and love? And here's the truth. See, our actions are important. What we do, people look at us as Christians and they can pinpoint what you're doing and whether it lines up with what you claim. But the truth is, our motivations are just as visible to the world. When I go to church and spend time with other believers worshiping God, and I do it because it's what you're supposed to do, that is evident to somebody who does not know the gospel. Foster, you don't enjoy it. You're not excited about it. You're not passionate about it. You go because you always have, because you're told to. You go because it's what Christians do. That's evident. It's not hidden. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has just called Matthew to him, Levi at the time. He says, Levi, leave your tax table. Come, follow me. And later in that day, Jesus is having dinner with Levi and his friends, these tax collectors. And the Pharisees come, they're standing outside, they're looking in, and they ask his disciples, why is the rabbi sitting with sinners and tax collectors? Why is he doing that? And Jesus looks at them and says, learn what this means, Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came for the sick, not the righteous, for the sinners. And what Jesus is doing in that moment is he's quoting Hosea 6. See, in Hosea 6, God had spoken to Hosea, and Hosea was prophesying against the nation of Israel, who was turning away from God time and again. But they weren't just completely walking away from it. They were mockingly doing it. They would still hold to the commandments that God gave. They offered the sacrifice on the hilltop when they were supposed to. They gave the offering like they were supposed to. They didn't do it because they really wanted God to know them. They didn't do it because they really wanted God's favor. They did it because they were just supposed to do it. And so God comes down, and this is where we see the obedience and obligation is not what God wants. Because he says to the prophet Hosea, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than your burnt offerings. I don't want you giving your offerings like I told you to when it's not for me. Your obedience means nothing if it's not for me. And so when we do things just out of obligation, go to church, read our Bible, pray, talk to people about Jesus, simply because it's what we're told to do. It's what the Bible says to do. Right there, God is saying, Dad, that's not at all what I want. That's great. That's not what I want. What I want is for you to know me and fall in love with me, and from that, to desire to do these things. I want your knowledge of me rather than your sacrifices. I mean, we see that right in the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, God makes this garden. And God does not give an obedience of obligation to Adam and Eve. He doesn't say, you will not eat this and make it so they cannot. He says, do not eat this. Implying that there's still the chance that they could. God wanted them to choose him. He wanted that relationship. If he didn't, if he just wanted them not to do it, I think God would have just made it so they couldn't do it. But instead he told them, don't do this. Don't choose that. Now, I'm not saying that obligation when we don't have that devotion is bad. The obedience when we don't have that devotion is bad. As I talked about in my story, going through that 2 years where God was just silent and I cried out daily, God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you led me here and left me here? See, I believe this, that discipline leads to devotion a lot of times. There may not be a heart in it in that moment, but if I will keep pressing in, not just because I have to, but because I want to know God, I believe that suddenly devotion will come. When I worked at Chick-fil-A, I had this individual that very quickly, I think it was like my fourth day, okay, we just did not get along very well. Don't know why, I'm pretty likable. Kind of think I'm one of God's gifts. You take that for how you want to take it. Pastor Brian will debate you, but nobody cares. But I had this individual that about 4 days in, like bad butt heads. And I was never sure of what started it. Like to this day, I still don't know. And I went to Rocky one day. It's been about a couple years I'd worked there, and I was in leadership now. And it just happened even more and more. And I went to Rocky because I was frustrated. I was like, Rocky, me and so-and-so do not get along at all. Like we detest each other. And I know this isn't right. This does not honor God. I'm not hitting him. I'm not cussing him out, but it doesn't honor God for me to harbor. Like, I borderline hate this person, Rocky. And Rocky knew. And he said, this is what I want you to do, Foster. He said, I want you to go home. I was like, fair. I'll clock out right now. He said, not yet. I want you to go home at the end of your shift. And I want you to pray for this person. I was like, piece of cake. He goes, no. Foster, I want you to pray for this person as if they're the most important person in the world to you. I want you to put them on a pedestal in your heart and pray for them as if who they are matters immensely to you in your heart. Fine. So I went home that first day. There was no devotion. Let me tell you what, there was no devotion. And my prayer went like this that first day. Dear Lord, please be with so-and-so. Help them not to die. You laugh. That was literally my prayer word for word. And the second day came. Dear Lord, please be with so-and-so. Amen. And I did this every day, as intentionally as I could, putting them on my heart. Did not want to, but putting them there and praying. And after 30 days, Rocky came up to me. He said, Foster, I want to talk to you. I was like, what's up? And he said, how's your relationship with so-and-so? What's been going on? And I looked at him. I was like, I love him. He's like, I'm sorry. I was like, I love him. I don't like him. I don't want to go spend the afternoon with him, but I genuinely love him, Rocky. Like, I come in, I look forward to seeing him now. Does he still frustrate me? Do I frustrate him? I'm sure. Do we get on each other's nerves times? Yes. But when I come into this store, I genuinely look for him. I give him a hug. I ask about his family. I want to know how his family's doing. We frustrate the mess out of each other. I don't think you have to like somebody to love all the time. I think that grows. And what I learned in that, one, Rocky's much wiser than he looks. I guess. But what I learned in that was this. So often we attribute this emotion and this devotion to giving things significance. When the opposite is true, when we give something significance, we will build emotion and devotion towards it. That person I put on my heart and put in a place of importance became important to me. When I take what God is saying, how does the world know that I am a Christian? When I take what he is asking me to do, to be a light to the world, to love them, and I put that in a place of importance in my heart, and I don't do it just because I don't want to go to hell because God says so, but I do it because I want to be burdened for the things that burden God's heart. When I do it for that reason, things change. As we wrap up, and the band comes out in just a moment, at the end of Philippians, Paul writes this to the church. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And that right there is the practical way. Well, Foster, how do I obey and love? Because sometimes I just don't want to. You focus on what's important. You focus on the things that are pure, that are honorable. That's intentional. Now, I said I wasn't very athletic, and that is not a lie, but I did play one other sport growing up. My family's really big on golf, and I know that hearing me preach and talk about golf is like the most stereotypical thing you can hear in church right now, but just roll with me. And so my dad signed me up for golf lessons when I was very little, and I was very bad at it, but I stuck with it because that's what you do as a kid. And so I'm up there, and they're teaching me how to golf, and what I didn't know, I thought you just hit the ball, but there's so much more just hitting the ball. You get up there, and you've got your club, and you're looking at it, and they teach you. When I was a kid, they'd actually lay a golf club in front of my feet. Because where the line of your feet is, that's where you're aiming at. And so I'd start like this. I'm aiming for that back wall. My feet are like this. And they're like, dude, you're hitting out to like 27. My bad. You know, so then I'm over here. I'm like looking like this. And I'm turning my chest. And they're like, no. They're like, if your feet are right, but your chest is off too, you're going to slice it and hook it. It's not going to go where you want. Okay. So I've got to have my feet and my chest aiming where I want this ball to go. And so then I'm up there, and I'm looking at this ball, and I get ready to swing, and I look up like this, and they're like, no, you have to look at the ball. Okay, so I'm going to hit it, and I'm going to look up like that. I'm going to watch the ball. He goes, no, you look at the ball the whole time. After you hit it, just keep staring at the ground. I was like, this makes no sense. But okay. And what he was saying was, you're going to hit that ball, and it's going to go where you're aiming, but you're only going to hit it when you're looking at it and when you're aiming properly. So here's the thing. We hit where we aim. We don't fall in love with God and God's commandments and obeying God just casually. When we aim at following God out of love, obedience in love, then we become Christians that the world needs. Then we become that lighthouse. You don't stumble into it. And so as I wrap up, I just want to leave this last thought. Obedience is the mirror of our faith. Obedience is the way that the world sees the reflection of what we believe. Not an obedience and obligation. Not you go to church because it's what Christians are supposed to do. But that you do these things because you love Jesus. If you bow your heads with me. Father, thank you so much for how good you are. Thank you for giving us this time together to worship you, to know you. I pray that you'd open our eyes to who you are more, that you give us a passion and desire for you. Lord, I thank you for the chance to come together as a body to know you. I pray that you are glorified constantly in who we are and our time together. I pray that if anybody doesn't know you, that you would give them a chance, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts and show them who you are. Lord, if anybody here is going through something rough, I pray that you would speak to them, that you'd overwhelm them with your love. I pray that you bring healing and hope. And that, Lord, as this week goes on, that we'd be overwhelmed with a desire to know you more. Jesus, I love you so much. I pray all these things in your name.